Our reading tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of corn or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. May the Lord's blessing rest upon this passage. Let's just have a moment's prayer. Lord, we recognize that the matters in these verses are of great and eternal significance. Save us from trivializing them in any way, and may they come to us with great force and freshness tonight. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we come tonight to a section of chapter 15 which deals quite clearly with the nature of the resurrection body of the Christian. The argument that we have been following in previous nights is that there has been raised in the chapter a doubt about the Christian doctrine of resurrection. Verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There is no resurrection of the dead. That is the heresy to which the chapter is addressed. The argument is that since Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, since the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the starting point of the Christian message, how can Christians tolerate then any suggestion that there is no resurrection from the dead? And the passage that we've come to tonight comes to the heart of this question and looks at the nature of the resurrection body. It addresses itself to two questions which are asked in verse 35. Perhaps we could note these now. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? And the two questions immediately strike us as having an underlying note of skepticism about the doctrine of resurrection. These two questions are questions, the first of which is about the process of resurrection. How are the dead raised? How is it possible that the dead are raised, a question about process, and secondly, a question about the substance or the nature of the resurrection body. With what kind of body will they come? Perhaps we should just once again remind ourselves that the background to this chapter is undoubtedly the Greek view of life after death, which had no place in it at all for the resurrection of the body. The Greeks believed that this world of flesh and blood is an imperfect world, which will give place to the perfect world where men and women shall in their spirits experience the perfect world. That was the Greek view of the future, and it was based on various philosophical assumptions which the Greek philosophers made. When the Christians came preaching stridently the resurrection of Jesus, claiming that Jesus had actually died and then really risen again, and that that message contained the promise that those who trusted Jesus Christ, who were his people, would not just die but rise again and share in the moment of Christ's return the glory of his resurrection life. That was the view which undoubtedly brought the scorn of the Greek philosophers. I take a moment just to stress this point again, that the Christian doctrine of resurrection is that of bodily resurrection, that there will be a body in resurrection, and that we shall each of us who share in Christ's resurrection experience the perfect eternal world in a body. That is the whole point of the chapter. I read to you what Professor Morris writes briefly on this passage. He says, "Those who thought of the immortality of the soul but denied the resurrection of the body usually looked for nothing more than a shadowy, insipid existence in Hades. Fundamental to the thought of this chapter is the idea that the afterlife will be infinitely more glorious than this life and than this idea of the future as held by Greek philosophers. This necessitates a suitable body, in inverted commas, in which the life is to be lived. For without a body of some kind, there seems no way of allowing for individuality and self-expression." And so the Christian doctrine of bodily resurrection immediately impresses upon us an eternity of existence which has something to do with the preservation of individuality, which has a certain kind of precise recognition and a certain kind of self-expression, which this chapter says will be truly glorious and perfect. Now, you might say that is a very interesting and a not unattractive idea. But what basis is there for the Christian view of life after death? Why should the Christian doctrine of bodily resurrection be given any more credence than the Greek view of a kind of spirit world beyond the grave? Well, for at least two reasons. But first of all, and most fundamentally, the source of the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body is not that it is an attractive idea intellectually or emotionally, but because it is a doctrine which must follow, as night follows day, from the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this brings us back again to this great central matter about the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not some kind of dreamed-up philosophy. It is only, I say only, it is wonderfully the unfolding of the facts and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who experienced Jesus Christ after his death and in his resurrection were impressed that Jesus came back to them in a body. We have a rather kind of glib way of talking about something. We say, oh yes, it's the same but different. I don't want to sound in any sense irreverent when I use that expression, but that was precisely how the disciples encountered the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. It was the same Lord Jesus that they had known, but there was unquestionably a difference. The resurrection body of Christ was the same but different. So different that when two walked with him on the way to Emmaus, they did not for a time recognize him. So different that when they were gathered together in the upper room, he suddenly appeared in their midst without any of the doors being opened. So different that when they looked at him at first, some of them, they could barely recognize him. But so much the same that when he spoke to him, when the scales, as it were, fell from their eyes, it was unquestionably Jesus. So that they fell at his feet, one of them, crying, "My Lord and my God." And the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body is the obvious implication of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the model, the example, the starting point for the Christian doctrine of bodily resurrection. And so once again, we Christians have to say, I hope we don't sound ever pompous or self-righteous, but we have to say, we Christians are only facing the facts. There can be no question that there is resurrection of the body, for that is what happened to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is unquestionably the source of this doctrine. But there is another source, and it is, of course, that what Paul writes in these chapters were given to him by special revelation from the Lord. Yes, he acknowledged at the beginning of the chapter his debt to those who had passed on to him the basis of the gospel, but in other passages that we've studied, he insisted that this had been revealed to him by the Spirit of the Lord. And there is undoubtedly in these verses a direct revelation from the Lord about the nature of the future. Now, it is not an exhaustive revelation. We are not given all the details. We do not know everything for sure, but what we have is reliable and genuine. And it is a very profound thing to be looking at verses of the Scripture which lead us into this area of life after death. Now, the passage that we've read then begins with two questions. We've noted that there is a certain skepticism behind them, a question of process. How is it possible? That's the kind of question that 20th century man will ask. How is resurrection of the dead possible? I have no doubt that the Greeks, in their eloquence, would challenge the disciples and the apostles how it was possible, for example, for a man who died at sea and whose remains were lost, a man whose body was destroyed by fire, and they would say, how is it possible that there will be bodily resurrection? You know that kind of question. You've met it often enough. And then the second question is, with what kind of body will they come? A question that says, well, I know this body in some degree. It is a body of flesh and bone and blood. But you are not trying to tell me that there is a body that is suited to the world of heaven above. Well, those are the questions. And how does the apostle answer those two questions which are raised in verse 35? Well, if we could take a general view, an overview of the verses that we've read together tonight, I'd like to suggest to you that there are four strands to his answer. There are four sources from which he draws his answer. And the first strand of his answer is an answer from nature. Now, we can see that in verses 36 to verse 41, there is an exposition built around the natural world. So an answer is taken from the world we know. The reasoning is, let us look at the world we know and let us see what it can teach us about the world which we don't know. And in this first strand of the argument, the apostle is really answering the question by saying, when we look at the wonder of the natural world, we see how great God is. And when we see the power and glory and greatness of God in the world that we know, why should we stumble at a difficulty which suggests that God is not likewise powerful and able to construct the world that we don't know? So that's the first strand of the argument, an argument from nature which points to the power of God and which establishes the possibility or the feasibility of there being a resurrection body. And then the second strand of the argument, and this is a pretty basic one, and I've hinted at this already, the second strand of the argument is an argument from history. It is the argument which I've just outlined to you, the argument which starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and which says there is not only an argument in the power of God, but there is an argument which goes like this. We know that Jesus is risen from the dead. Some of us have encountered him. Therefore, why should we puzzle and why should we wonder at the suggestion of bodily resurrection? For we know that that is precisely what we have witnessed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the argument which is implied in verses 42 down to 49, but very particularly in verse 49, the verse which we were considering this morning. As we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the man from heaven. In other words, the resurrection of the Christian will parallel the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's a very wonderful argument indeed. The third argument is perhaps a little more subtle, but no less clear. It is what we might call an argument from Scripture. And you find it in verse 45 and the verses that follow, though the argument from history and the argument from Scripture are very similar, and they go quite closely together in these verses. But this argument from verse 45 is, so it is written, that is a reference to Genesis chapter 1 and to the early chapters of Genesis. The apostle is not so much quoting here. There is the element of interpretation in what he says. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, which of course is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And the argument is, God has constructed the whole human family from one man and one woman. The whole human family has inherited, both in its physical constitution and in its moral makeup, the characteristics of the first man, Adam. And you think of the millions of human beings that there are in the world tonight, I think 3,000 million people on the face of the earth, and start to think of the many, many generations of people that go back across the centuries. Now, the Bible view is that the head of all these people, the beginning of all these people, is the man Adam. And the argument is, as God has built into his world one man from whom all men and women have come, why should it be thought a thing difficult that in the greater person of Jesus Christ there shall be a new creation, a new generation of men and women redeemed through his blood? Why is it thought a thing difficult that in Christ there shall be an even more extensive and wonderful glory in the family of those who belong to Christ? That is the argument, and we'll look at it a little more closely later. And then I would suggest to you that the fourth argument is found in verse 50 of the chapter, the verse which says, I declare unto you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that seems to me like a very straightforward argument from logic. Having looked at the argument from nature, the argument from history, an argument from Scripture, the apostle rounds that section off really by saying, look, when you think about it, it really is obvious that flesh and blood, as we know, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have no doubt in our minds that there is such a kingdom, that there is a God in heaven, that there is an eternal world. If we have any doubt of that, I think that we are perhaps not a little indebted to Professor Einstein and his theory of relativity for showing us, at least in mathematical terms, though few can grasp it, for showing us that there is, beyond this world of time, a timeless world. It is possible to conceive, so I'm told, even in mathematical and in scientific thought, of a world in which time stands still. I think when you travel at the speed of light, time stands still. I can barely grasp the significance of that. That is but a very pale reflection of the biblical doctrine that beyond this world there is the eternal world where God is. And Paul says it is obvious that we're going to inherit that world, and we're not going to inherit it in bodies of flesh and blood. Therefore, by implication, there will be resurrection bodies which will be suited and at home in that eternal sphere. So just taking that overview of the chapter then, I suggest the two questions, a question of process and a question about the substance of the resurrection body, there are four arguments: an argument from nature, an argument from history, an argument from Scripture, and an argument from logic, which points to the certainty of the glory of the resurrection of the Christian following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's just go back over these verses briefly, shall we? It's going to be very brief indeed, but let's just take a look at the teaching of these verses and try and glean something from them. Let's go back to the section that spans verse 36 to 41, the section in which the apostle appeals to the world in which we live, the world as we know it now. And could we in these verses pick out the various areas of the natural world to which the apostle refers? There is obviously, in verses 36 to 38, a consideration of the miracle of harvest, the wonder of seed time and harvest, that part of the year into which, beautifully, we are just now entering. And there is the example of the sowing of seed and the reaping of the corn. The crucial point, though, is the point in verse 38. God gives it a body as he has determined. The argument is that you plant the seed, and in due course there comes a beautiful plant, and the body that that plant has in the harvest time is the body that God has given to it. I think that we become so used to the natural world, we become so used to the miracle of seed time and harvest. Maybe for us poor working husbands, it is the tyranny of doing the garden that somewhat dims the glory of it to us. But there it is, always before our eyes, the unsurpassed magnificence of the miracle of planting a seed and watching a plant grow and reaping a plant from a seed. That miracle. Now, says Paul, how does that happen? It happens because God has caused it to happen, and God gives it a body as he has determined. And having made that point, he allows himself to range more widely over the natural world. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. Now, here is another area, I think, in which we are slowly losing our sense of wonder. I suppose when you start studying biology, by the time you've got everything classified, there's no wonder left in it. There's only an O-level to worry about. But here's the beauty of it, that you look at the variety of the natural world. I have seen some of the programs by David Attenborough, Life on Earth. I have the gravest misgivings about his evolutionary framework, but I cannot nevertheless cease to wonder at the variety of living things, the beauty, the incredible ability of animals to cope with a particular environment. And when I look at it, it is like an act of worship for me. I have to praise God, whose wisdom is written across it all, and whose glory and whose power is seen in the ability of animals to fit into the sphere to which they belong. And Paul thinks of the flesh of men, the sphere in which men live. We are at home on the surface of our planet, for God has made us for the surface of this planet. We are at home when we stay within a few feet or a few hundred feet of the surface of the earth. If we go beneath the sea or beneath the earth, or if we rise into the heavens, we have all sorts of problems with oxygen contents and pressure of one kind or another. But when we stay where God has put us, this incidentally is not an argument against flying, because in aircraft they can cope with this problem to a small extent, but when we stay in the realm where God means us to be, then everything is as it should be. And God has given us a body that is suited for this level of living. Just as the fish swims through the sea, if I stay beneath the waters for more than a minute, I will drown. But if the fish comes out of the water for more than a minute, it will suffocate, because its body makes it perfectly suited for swimming in the waters. If I jump off the top of the church and try to fly, and some poor misguided souls over the ages have jumped off a few buildings in trying to fly before the principle was discovered, I find that I am unsuited for that kind of activity. And I can only stand with breathless wonder and watch the birds. I watched a swan rise from the canal, the one I fell into incidentally, and soar into the heavens. And I thought, my, what a beautiful thing that is. It has been given a body as God has appointed it. And that body makes it suitable for the environment to which it belongs. And having thought about the miracle of harvest, having thought about the living world, he then says in verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, The splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Now, when you read that at first, if you're like me, you'll be inclined to think that Paul is thinking there of the heavenly bodies like the sun and the moon, which we call the heavenly bodies. But if you look at the next verse, you'll see that he comes in verse 41 to the sun and the moon. And on closer examination, I come to the conclusion that in verse 40, he is not talking about the world of astronomy in verse 40. He is talking rather about what we might call celestial beings. Now, you might say, is this not getting a little fantastic? No, not at all. For the Bible teaches us that we are not alone in the universe. The Bible speaks about every family in heaven and in earth. I don't know that I have ever preached on the ministry of angels. Billy Graham wrote a book about angels recently, which I haven't read, but I believe from some who have reviewed it, it is a very interesting and useful exposition of the subject. But the Bible tells us that all unseen to us, there is a ministry of angels. I think we Christians are sometimes unaware of the fact that God has set upon us the care of his angels. The Bible teaches us that every child has an angel. I think that's a lovely thought. And that we are represented and guarded by angels who are ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. And although we cannot actually see them, when we read our Bibles, we know that God has set in his universe various ranks of beings, angels and others. And Paul's argument to a group of people much less skeptical about this than modern man would be, think of the way in which God has given them their bodies that makes them particularly suited for the world in which they operate. And then he comes in verse 41 to turn away from the living world to the inanimate world. And he says, the sun has a kind of splendor, and the moon has a kind of splendor, and every star which differs from every other star has a kind of splendor. And all of them have been given the form, the shape, the body that makes them suited to the particular task God has assigned to them. Just think of the breathtaking wonder that there is in verse 41. The sun has one kind of splendor. We hear a great deal these days of the energy crisis on our planet. There is no doubt that we have an energy crisis, and in the next 100 or 2 years, we're going to have to change our thinking about sources of energy. But look at the energy of the sun. Essentially a nuclear reactor of a type that we cannot build, so massive that we cannot take it in. And it will burn yet for millions of years if the order of the world continues as it is. It has been given a form by God that makes it the light of our solar system. And from it there comes the heat and the warmth upon which all life on this planet is ultimately dependent. And then there is the moon. The moon, which the American astronauts described as having a splendid desolation. Its uncannily eerie and silent surface. And yet the very nature of its minerals to reflect the light of the sun to the earth. And just pause some evening and look at the wonder of a moonlit night. When God uses not the sun, but the reflected light of the moon to brighten the earth with a pale and diffuse light. And uses it also as the means of controlling the gravitational forces that bring the tides into our shores and draw them back again. Uninteresting, some people say about the moon, its surface uninteresting. It is fascinating. It has been given a form that makes it exactly suitable for the task that God has assigned for it. And you think about the stars, the stars. Every star differing from every other in glory. Some so massive that they would contain a million of our suns. Others smaller and disintegrating. Each of them shedding their light across the vast millions of miles of space. The nearest one to us 4 light years away. The pole star whose light takes 400 years to come to us, traveling at 200,000 miles a second. There is a splendor about it all, I tell you. And the point of this passage is that whether we look at the living world or the inanimate world, in everything in nature we see that God has given it a body which is exactly the kind of body it needs and makes it exactly right for its circumstances. The argument, of course, is if God can do such wonders in the natural world, why do we balk at the suggestion that he will give to men and women a body that is suitable for the world in which we shall be with Christ and the world in which we shall experience the eternal serenity of God himself? The question is answered. It is answered by this argument of analogy and comparison. Because God is God, it is possible. With what kind of body will they come? The body that God gives them. How will the dead, how do the dead rise? The questioner asks. Because God will raise them. And because God is God, there is no problem. There is no difficulty. If you look back just for a moment to the verses that deal with the miracle of harvest, you will see that in that particular instance, the point is taken a little further. Paul not only points to the fact, verse 38, that God gives it a body as he has determined, but he goes on to say in the verses around it and perhaps just before it, he takes the analogy a little further. And he says, not only is there in the miracle of harvest this wonderful lesson that God gives the new crop its body, but there is also the amazing principle of life out of death. And if you ponder on the analogy for a moment, you will see something that really leads us into the glory of the resurrection of the body. For there is no question that what you reap in harvest time is different from what you sow. You sow a seed, you reap a new plant. So in that sense, it is different. But another way of looking at it is, if you sow wheat, you reap wheat. If you sow corn, you reap corn. And so, although it is different, yet in another sense, it is the same. It is the same, but different. There is, in the example, all the thought of essential continuity of being. And yet there is with it, nevertheless, the wonderful transformation, which is the difference between a seed and a new plant. And so as we look down these verses, which we're hardly going to have time to do tonight in as much detail as perhaps we ought to, we are going to see that when it comes to the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body, the teaching is that, yes, the bodies that will be are different. They are different. In that sense, they are new. And yet, in another sense, they derive from the same. There is the essential continuity of the individual from life through death into the greater life of resurrection. And so when the Bible speaks about the resurrection body, it doesn't speak, as I have done, about a new body. It rather speaks about a changed body. And it says, Philippians chapter 3 is one reference, speaking about the coming of Christ, it speaks of him who will transform these vile bodies of our humiliation and make them like unto his body of glory. I don't pretend to you that I can grasp that. I can only seize it by faith. But the teaching is clear enough. The relation of this body to the body which shall be is the relation of a seed to a new plant in harvest time. And in that analogy, we are taught not only of the power of God to give everything a suitable body, but we are also shown this wonderful principle of new life out of old, continuity and freshness, which is the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. We're going to have to draw this study to a close, and we're not going to be able to look in any detail at the other three strands of the argument. I'd like you to look at that for yourselves. Some of it we covered in this morning's meeting. But I would like you to look for a moment at verse 42, and perhaps with this verse we shall finish. In verse 42, in speaking of the resurrection of the dead, the apostle says, "The body that is sown is perishable or corruptible. It is raised imperishable or incorruptible." The thought is that as the bodies we have now are mortal and liable to death and to decay, and in a sense to physical destruction, the body that shall be will know no such limitations. It will be eternal in its being. It will be truly incorruptible and immortal. Verse 43 says, "It is sown," that is this body, "in dishonor." It is sown a thing which has a certain ugliness. And yet it says, "It is raised in glory." It is a thing of beauty. I suggest that in that thought of dishonor, there is undoubtedly something of what we were considering this morning, the image of Adam. Of course, these bodies of ours are wonderful in their physical constitution, but these bodies have become the receptacles of a sinful and fallen nature, and there is dishonor associated with this experience of ours in this world. In the world to come, that dishonor shall be shed for the beauty of the glory of Christ himself, and that glory shall be written across the resurrection body. It is also sown, verse 43, in weakness. It is raised in power. Had there been more time, I would have wanted to talk to you about our view of heaven. I'm fascinated by the views that people have of heaven. I find that we can take the Bible doctrine about heaven and we can say that there will undoubtedly be rest in heaven, rest of a kind that we have never known. There will undoubtedly be likeness, or I was going to say resemblance. It fits in with my alliteration, but it's not really exact. For we shall bear the likeness of Christ, not just the resemblance, but his likeness. I don't mean to say that we shall not recognize one another. I think it is unquestionably the case that in heaven we shall know one another and we shall recognize one another in the same way as the disciples recognized their Lord. There will certainly be recognition. There will unquestionably be reunion. We shall meet our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ. That is basic to the doctrine of this chapter. And what a reunion that is going to be. I tell you, I was away last summer for 6 weeks in the Far East without my wife and little boy. And it was a very emotional moment at Prestwick Airport when we met up again. And I sometimes wonder, will we be able to contain it when in heaven there is that glorious reunion of those that we have laid to rest along the veil of tears, and when we are united, and that forever. And there will undoubtedly be responsibility, for Christ will give us work to do. And in that work, and in whatever ministry there is for us in that better world, there will be power, and there will be strength. In this world, our experience is that of weakness. I don't know how you feel, but I constantly find in Christian work that there is always the sense of being less than equal to the task. There is always the sense, no matter how well something is done, there is always the sense that it could have been done so much better. And there is the sense of frailty and the sense of limitation within ourselves. Of course, we depend on the Lord and we're thrilled at the sense of power that he gives us. But who can conceive of a world where that frustration is gone forever? And where in serving him, for his servants shall serve him, there will be no frustration, and there will be completeness, and there will be joy. So it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, and finally, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Our bodies are dominated by the principle of soul. In the world to come, they shall operate on a different principle altogether. They shall be spirit-dominated, spirit-led, and there shall be a resurrection body which is essentially spiritual. My treatment of the subject is far from adequate. Who could ever treat this subject adequately? But these are the verses that show that not only has the Christian the best of this life in knowing Jesus Christ, but for the Christian, the future is indescribably beautiful. And may God give to us tonight that sense of wonder, that sense of hope, that sense of beauty that makes serving Christ so worthwhile and gives us the calm assurance of sharing in the resurrection life of Jesus. Samuel Rutherford, here are the words. I shall sleep sound in Jesus, filled with his likeness rise, to live and to adore him, to see him with these eyes. Tween me and resurrection, but paradise doth stand, then for glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is the very frailty of our experience in this world that makes us so unable to grasp the dimensions of the glory which is to come. Thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, which fills us with hope and comfort. and shows us, however imperfectly we grasp it, shows us oh so clearly that he means us to share in the glory of his resurrection. We thank you for any sense in which we know his resurrection power in our lives now. Give to us the joy of realizing that not only is the present secure in his hands, but the future is secure too, and we shall share in your time, our Father, we shall share in the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can we be otherwise but thankful? How else can we respond but to worship you and to say, praise be to God for his unspeakable gift. We offer our praise in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.